Paul brings to a conclusion the teaching that he has given to the Corinthians, and then, of course, thus through God's word to us. And so today, we come to a section that I've entitled Instructions for Lasting Ministry. The focus and the attention of what he's doing is providing them with not only an end to a letter, but also with meaningful words that will be a continuing encouragement to them as they seek to serve God and to do so faithfully and effectively. Of course, the principles that applied to them apply to us today, so that what was true then remains true even now, and we find that those same instructions can lead us in a meaningful and lasting ministry for God's glory and purpose as well. So let's look at that together, and as we do so, in chapter 16, beginning with verse 12, please notice this. He says, "Concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly encouraged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity." So, kind of as an introduction, and apart from the rest of the section, he mentions Apollos. You remember Apollos, of course, from earlier in the book study that we did, where Paul talked about Apollos' partnership in ministry. When he did so, though, he was talking about it in a way that had a pretty negative connotation, at least for the church, not for the man. Apollos was a man who had come to Christ, had felt God leading him to ministry. The church had recognized that. Paul, in particular, had seen God's call on his life. Others who were early in the faith took him in and discipled him and encouraged him. He even lived with them for a while. And Apollos became a strong preacher and teacher. And so Paul put him to work, put him to service. When he went to Corinth then and followed up after Paul had established the church, some of the believers there had started choosing who their leader was going to be. So some were saying, "I'm of Paul," and some were saying, "I am of Apollos." And it had created conflict. Paul addressed that. Now he brings that back around. There's two reasons for that. One, Apollos is going to have an ongoing ministry there, and it's obvious that there are many there that are very loyal to his leadership. At the same time, he wants to make it very clear that there's no conflict between the apostle and Apollos, that they are together and they are on the same page, and he wants to be sure that they understand that when he does come, he will do so with the full blessing and support of the Apostle Paul. And so I say this kind of as an introduction to the section because it doesn't really go along with anything else. He makes the statement and then he moves to the next thing that's a little more connected to what we're going to talk about today. So what's the point of this? Well, the point of it is I said I wouldn't leave out any verses, and verse 12 is one of the verses, so I'm not leaving it out. But to connect it to something stronger or a longer section doesn't work. It's not given that way. It's given just as a statement, and it sets the stage for what is to come. What do we take away from it? I would take away from it just the simple reality that Paul was in partnership with other leaders and that they shared a common goal of the declaration of the gospel and the encouragement of the churches. And that should be consistent with what we do today, so that we should work toward unity within leadership, but we should also work for unity between leadership and the churches. And that is exactly what Paul is establishing here and helping to model for them and for us today. Look then at the personal commitments that he calls us to then in chapter 16, verse 13. He says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong and let all that you do be done in love." The five statements that he gives here are really the standout part of this section. And it shows us a final word of encouragement given to us in bullet point statements, but very strong, almost imperative type statements that are intended to draw our attention to higher things. So he's not talking about the relational issues. He's not talking about the theological problems or complications. He's not talking about any of the kind of conflict that had arisen over bad theology or poor application that the church had been engaged in leading up to this. He now just makes strong statements and says, this is what you need to be, this is what you need to do. And he begins with, be watchful. And so reorganizing that internal awareness so that we are focused on the reality that without watchfulness, then we are always going to be drawn along by whatever trend happens to be popular at the time. The concept of being watchful means being alert. It means being aware. We simply can't go through life without some sort of evaluation. How do we accomplish it? How do we achieve that? This is a real important point of discipleship. So as we are growing in our faith, you hear me from time to time, you hear others, and you know intuitively that you should read your Bible every day, that you should spend some time in prayer every day. What is that about? I think a lot of people think it's about an obligation. Because God has saved me through Christ, and through His grace, I am now obligated to worship Him in a way that shows deference. And so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to read my Bible like a good citizen of the kingdom of God. If that's the only way you can see it, then I guess I'll take that and let God transform it over the course of time. But that's really not what this is about. Reading your Bible is about spending time hearing God. So when you read the Word of God, you're hearing God speak. Just like in this passage that we're reading. When He says, be watchful, He's talking to us. And He's helping us to understand the need for being alert. Reading the Word of God every day is a way to keep your mind focused and your attention centered so that you remain alert. Alert to danger, alert to opportunity, alert to leadership, alert to responsibility, alert to the coming of Christ. Being aware that we are living in a world that is dying, a world that is passing away. And so as that is happening, we have been called and sent into this world to share the gospel of hope and promise and eternity. Being alert means that we are making the most of the time that we have been given. And so He calls upon us to be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Does He mean stand firm in your own personal expression of faith? Or does He mean to stand firm in the faith? That is, the body of belief that we find espoused in the Scriptures. It means both. I don't see it being mutually exclusive or one excluding the other. I think that it is an application of both. And so while the wording there seems to suggest the faith, the definite article doesn't necessarily appear in the original text and has been added so that it sounds better and flows better in English. What does that mean? It means it could just say faith. And so that's why I say it refers to both. So the faith that He is calling us to stand firm in is the reminder of the necessity of theological assurance. Some of you will be studying in your Bible studies after this service about encouraging words that John delivers to the churches in Asia from Jesus Himself in the book of Revelation. And in those words, He repeatedly calls them back, calls the churches back to a theological strength. Now, some people say, well, I don't like theology. That's more an academic pursuit. It's more an intellectual process. It doesn't really have anything to do with real-world living. Nothing could be further from the truth. Don't believe that for a moment. Don't let anyone ever persuade you, or don't be persuading yourself just because it may seem beyond what you are comfortable with. Theology is that which we know about God. And so it is the essence of all that we understand from what God has taught us, shown us, and changed within us. It is also how we express that back so that it becomes the governing force that guides everything that we do and the values that we hold dear. It is also the means by which Christian faith is distinguished from every other religion in time. And so theology is absolutely essential. And when He says stand firm in the faith, He's talking about that theological understanding that leads to trust in Jesus And he's talking about your personal commitment that has flowed out of that. So stand firm. Act like men. Doesn't really call us to masculinity in this passage and in this particular phrase. So this is not something that is given just to men, even though that is what it says. What he is essentially saying is grow up, be mature. It's not talking about the kind of machismo that may be associated with manliness in some people's minds. It is talking about being mature in your faith. And so he's calling us to grow up, to act like adults, to be people that understand the necessity of the meat of God's word and be able to accept that so that it continues to nourish and strengthen your life. And to that end, then he says, be strong. If you want to understand strength from a biblical point of view, you'll have to see it differently than what we often think of it in a worldly way. In a worldly way, strength has to do with power or personal power that we hold over another person or group of people. So when we say be strong, it means be stronger than the other guy. That's how we equate it. So being strong doesn't just necessarily mean being able to stand up and hold up against an opposing force, or to be able to stand up and hold up against someone that may also be strong but not as strong as you. That's not what he's talking about. When he says be strong, go back to the biblical understanding. Bible teaches us that when we are weak is when we are most strong. So that means that when he says be strong, it means depend on yourself less, depend on God more. Being strong doesn't mean being strong in and of yourself. It means being strong in the way that you trust in the strength of Christ. And so what we understand about strength comes from submission and surrender, which seems to be contradictory to the word strength. And yet, from a biblical point of view, it is not. So that when we surrender all of our will to His, then His strength is perfected in our weakness. And that is a vital principle. It's one of those biblical principles that we so often run on to that reminds us that what may seem to be reality in this world is upside down in God's world. And so he takes the concept of personal strength and he turns it upside down and he says, give me your weakness and then I will make you strong in a way you've never known before. So he says, be strong. Another way of trusting. And then he says, do everything in love. This certainly goes along with what he has taught us in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter of the Bible. And so if you want to understand better what it means to do everything in love, go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and read that over and over. Apply it to the particular situations that you're in. I won't re-preach that message, for which I'm sure you are deeply grateful. But nonetheless, I will reference that passage as really the most complete teaching and the best information that you will find with regard to this. Is there a time when we can do things that are not in love? And let me reply to that, no. There is not a time like that. So that even when we are defending the faith, even when we are standing strong and being strong as we grow up in the maturity to which He has called us, even when we are dealing with the opposition of the world or even the confrontation that may arise over false teaching, it does not give us the right nor the liberty to act in a manner that is not still loving. Can we have spirited disagreement with others and do it without becoming angry and intense to the point that we sever relationships? We can if we do it in love. Again, when love dominates the relationship between us and anybody else, then that higher love is always going to dictate the future of the relationship. The commitment level flows out of love. Love is best expressed not with what you say or what you feel, but with what you do and what you refuse to do. Love is always going to be an action, not just an emotion. Love is going to be something that encompasses everything from the romantic to the intellectual. But it's going to be far more than any of those things individually. And so love is going to always find its highest form through what we see and know in Jesus Christ. God is love, and God has loved us first, and He has done so through Christ. And so sacrificial agape love is the highest love that we can know, and it is that to which He calls us today. Do everything in love. That means everything that you do lovingly toward anyone else flows out of the love relationship that you have with God. Now, how can love influence behavior in a way that shows transformation? I love the statement that was made some time ago. I mentioned it even to our men's group on Wednesday morning last week, and I've said it to you a number of times, but Matt Chandler says that all rebellion is that essentially a lack of love. And I find that to be so instructive. So that when we're dealing with sin, when we're dealing with division, when we're dealing with brokenness, what he's telling us is a lack of love. Is that true in our personal relationships? It is. If we truly love someone else, then we're going to work to whatever degree is necessary in order to maintain that relationship. When God calls us to be obedient to His Word, our love for Him is what motivates our obedience, not our obligation or merely our fear. And so, ultimately, a transformed life that grows to mature faith will do so as a result of an increasing awareness and experience of love for God and then for others. So, do everything in love is a means of encompassing all of the other commands that He has given. So the personal commitments, five of them, are given to us in verses 13 and 14. It says in verses 15 through 18, remember the shared leadership. So in verse 15, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Acacius, because they have made up for your absence. They refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. He reminds us of the proven service of these people that he mentions now. Achaia is the region. So Corinth is in the region of Achaia. There are other churches that are also part of that region that are mentioned. When I mentioned earlier Asia, I'm not talking about Asia as we think of it today. I'm talking about Roman province of Asia Minor. And so the churches that you study about in Revelation in the first two chapters are the churches that are in Asia Minor, which was a Roman province. And so when we look at this, he is identifying that these were some of the first converts that came to Christ in this region, and now they have become part of the partnership of ministry that's resulted in all of these churches being planted. And he reminds them of the faithfulness of these servants, and he also calls them to follow the example that they have set for us. Proven service is something that should not be ignored or neglected. That's why he says, you know that the household of Stephanas was among the first converts, and you know that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. What a wonderful testimony that would be offered as not only a memorial, but a remembrance of those who have served well and served faithfully. That when he speaks of him, he says that you know how he has done these things. You know how he has been among you. He has been devoted in his service to the saints. No one could question that. It was an above reproach statement that also reminded them that that service didn't just deserve recognition, but in this case, it deserves following. It is an example that has been set for us, but it is also an encouragement to all of us. He says, be subject to these, as well as to every fellow worker and laborer. Now, what was one of the problems that the church in Corinth was having? It was conflict over who was going to be in control. Do churches today have that problem? Of course not. Churches would never fight over control, would they? No, that would never happen. Of course it happens. How often does it happen? It happens every time you have more than one person in the room. And so if you're in a household, if you're in a church, if you're in a business, if you're in an organization, any group of people that are going to be gathered, there's always going to be an establishing of those who are going to be in leadership or whoever's going to make the decisions that will direct the flow. Leadership is necessary, and yet at the same time, conflict is oftentimes going to be a part of that. That was certainly a big problem for the church in Corinth, and their infighting and their lack of unity was causing them to lose their effectiveness for the gospel and for ministry. This is why Paul has written to them so often. This is why so many people have been involved in the leadership of this church to try to restore them. Paul reminds them that these people are going to continue to come, fellow workers and servants, people like Stephanas, and I want you, he says, to be subject to them, follow their leadership. We've established that they are worthy leaders and they have shown themselves to be faithful to God. And so now you, as a church, follow their leadership. He is telling them that what God has established as leadership among them is something that is to give them guidance and direction to make that ministry more effective for the cause of the gospel. He says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, excuse me, and Fortunatus and Acacius. These three are not mentioned elsewhere. So we really don't know much about them other than what we see here, but we know that Paul is delighted that they have come. Now, how did that work out? It's possible that these three were the ones who brought the letter from Corinth to Paul that he was responding to, so that when you read 1 Corinthians, these may be the people who came to him and said, here's what's going on at church. What do you want to say? Paul writes the letter, and they're going to be the ones to take it back and read it to them and try to apply that. But in the meantime, they've come to where Paul is, and he says, they've been a great help to me. They've been a good representation of you. And so they've represented the church well. They have served my needs. They're going to come back, and they're going to be a blessing to you also. Now, out of all of that, that shared ministry and shared leadership and things that are going on here that remind us that God does his work through a lot of different people, he reminds us that wherever we go, we are representatives of whatever church we are connected to locally, but also to the church at large. This is a reminder. So does reputation matter? It does matter. So, well, I'm not responsible for what others say. No, but you're responsible for how they perceive you. You're responsible for what they see you do, for what you say and how you say it. They're responsible for the values that you demonstrate are most important to you. You are responsible for that. God calls upon us to be aware of who we are and how we conduct ourselves before others, because while you're doing that, you're a representative of Christ always, you're a representative of your church local, you're a representative of the church at large. And you already know that there are lots and lots of people out there that are trying to defend themselves against truth, and so what they are going to do is they're going to undermine you and say, well, you know, you say you're a Christian, but look at you, and then start pointing out your flaws. What I would tell you to do is say, yes, I still have flaws. I still have issues that I'm dealing with. I have a past that I'm not proud of. I have this, that, and the other thing. And if you look very hard, you're always going to be able to find something wrong with me. And yet, as broken and as bad as I am, Jesus has redeemed me. And he can redeem you too. So don't let them twist your your stuff in a way that is going to make you feel like you have no authority. If the only way that you or I can speak to the world with authority is if you or I are perfect, then we can never speak. But it isn't because we are perfect that we speak. It is because we are redeemed that we speak. Don't forget that. Paul wanted them to be representatives, and he said, these are some good ones. Greet them, welcome them. They will bless you just as they have been a blessing to me. He then mentions some community connections by way of greeting from various churches. He says the churches at Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord, and all the brothers send you greetings. You greet one another with a holy kiss. So, here's your instructions today. Before you leave, you've got to greet everybody with a holy kiss. We're very literal in our application of Scripture truth, and this is what it means. I will release you as soon as I'm out the door, though. No, none of that. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the various churches. So the churches in Asia, which he names very specifically, Priscilla and Aquila, who were people that they knew and had been a part of the ministry there. It may be of interest to you to know that Priscilla and Aquila were Jews. They were converts to Jesus Christ. They were then forced from their home because it was made illegal to live in that land and be Jewish. And so they left and they came to Asia. Everywhere they went, they bought a house and they invited people to come hear about Jesus. And churches started in every place that they lived. They became instrumental in discipling other leaders, Apollos being one of them. And then those leaders went out and helped either start churches or pastor them or lead them in some way to growing strength and to gospel ministry. Priscilla and Aquila were an amazing couple. And everything that is spoken about them in the Bible reminds us of the faithfulness in spite of hardship and difficulty along the way. And so they send greeting. These are people that Paul has contact with while he's in Ephesus. And so greetings come from the churches in Asia. Greetings come from individuals that they have known. And then everybody, he says, all the brothers together, everybody who's a part of the family of faith is aware of what's going on. What is he telling us? He's telling us that we're connected. We are all connected. As churches, as Christians, we are connected to one another through Christ. All people of true faith are connected. Doesn't matter what denomination you're affiliated with. It doesn't matter what particular church you attend. The reality is this is a kingdom connection, and we need it. We should not be intimidated by it. We should not look at it and say, oh, I wish it was like that, or it was like this, or on and on. There's so many things. We need to look at where God has planted us, and we need to bloom and flourish in that environment to His glory and for His purpose, recognizing that everything that we do should always be overflowing and spilling out into the world around us, and that includes other Christians from other groups, for we are all united and connected through Christ. This is not about us. This is not about any sort of local presence. This is about the church in general and the church at large. And so when he sends these greetings, he does so to remind us how we are connected to a much larger community. That creates accountability. It creates support. It creates resources that you may have that you didn't realize. It reminds us that there are people praying for us and people for which we should be praying as well. And then Paul takes the pen from Luke and he says, I'm going to write this last part with my own hand. And so when we look at verse 19, verse 21, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. He is reminding us that this has a personal attachment. Now, there was something about Paul's penmanship that was distinctive, that the church has recognized, because this is not the first time he's done this. He's done it before in other situations and occasions. And so when he says, I write this in my own hand, they recognized it. Now, we know Paul's eyesight was poor. Does that mean that he wrote large letters? Could be. Maybe he wrote it in some sort of distinctive script. I really don't know. It's unlikely that it was a different color or that it was unusual in some other way. But for whatever it was something that was important to him to let them know that every word that they were reading was coming from him. Now, what does that mean today? It means that that the Apostle Paul was called by the very person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself met Paul on the road to Damascus, spoke directly to him, and introduced himself alive and resurrected in glory. And he said, go and I'm going to tell you all that you will suffer for my name, all that you will do in my name. Paul went into the city. He was met by one of the Christians there. His sight was restored, and he received the calling and the blessing of the Spirit, and he was made an apostle. And when that happened, he would be used by Christ to transform the world. You and I are the recipients of the blessing of grace that has come through a man like the Apostle Paul. So that when Paul says, I am writing this in my own hand, that was going to mean something to those people in Corinth because they knew who he was. They'd met him face to face. It should mean something to you and me today. These are the very words of Christ himself given through his own chosen recipient, the Apostle Paul. So this is not just affection. This is authority as well. And both should be understood. He says, I take the pen in my own hand. I write this greeting to give my blessing to everything that has been written and that has been said. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed and our Lord come. In addition to telling them that he's writing this in his own hand, telling them to love and respect one another, he now says, if you don't go along with the love of God, if you don't believe in the love of Christ, if you don't love Christ yourself, then let him be accursed. The words don't sound good in our ears, do they? It sounds harsh, and it sounds like something that we wouldn't want to hear, and yet it is just the reverse reality of his call to love. If you want to know Christ, if you want to know eternal life, if you want to have the presence of the Spirit to guide you, love God. This is the reverse of that. If you don't love God, you're accursed. Here's what it comes down to. This part of it, in the expression of his abiding affection to them, this part of it is a reminder to them of something that we call the exclusivity of the gospel. The exclusivity of the gospel is that Jesus Christ isn't just a way or a means of truth or a source of life. That's not what the Bible says. It says, I am the way, truth, and life. Now, what does that mean? That means that everything else isn't. It means that he is, everything else isn't. The exclusivity of the gospel is always going to have the effect of offering the hope of life to those who are willing to believe by faith, but it's going to bring the condemnation of death to those who reject it, and there isn't any way to soften that or to ease that, nor should you. And so the reality is that if you do not love Christ, then you are accursed, and this is all that Paul is saying. He is just reminding, if anyone has no love for the Lord, then he is accursed. He says then, the blessing of grace, come, Lord Jesus. This is an anticipation of the return of Jesus, but it is also the anticipation of his presence with them, so that then he says, grace and peace be to you. The reminder of grace is a typical greeting. It's one that we find at the beginning of a lot of Paul's letters and at the end of most of his letters. So it's something that was very common. But we don't want to trivialize it in any way, because it is not just a greeting. It's not just sincerely Paul. It's more than that. He wants to be sure that what he's extending to them isn't something that comes only from him, but that which he has received from Christ, and that which has transformed and changed their lives in Christ, and that is grace. We must always be a people of grace, and we must always be about a ministry of grace as well. His affection then is shown in the final words when he says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." My love be with you all through Christ Jesus. Paul just simply said, "I love you." It was a very simple statement. Because of what Christ has done in my life, because of what he's done in yours, he said there is a love that exists between us that is unbreakable, but one that is also eternal. I don't know if you think about that a lot. I've thought about, from time to time in this past week, because of various experiences, I think about beginnings and endings. I think about time in between. I think about the importance and value of moments that we have in that time. Those moments can't be reclaimed. We can only make the most of them. We heard a dear friend of ours passed away this last week. I don't know what the arrangements are going to be, but I can remember back when I first met her. She was my dad's secretary when he was pastor at Maplewood Church. I can remember a time when we had a very difficult family situation that arose. And two deacons came to our home while we were there in St. Louis. He was one of them, to offer encouragement, to say to my dad, "We're with you. How can we help you?" I can remember when I was licensed to ministry, and the license certificate is in my office, hanging on the wall, or sitting on top of the bookshelf. And if you look down that list, you'll find his name among them. When I was ordained to ministry out at Villa Ridge, when I was a youth minister there, a number of people came from St. Louis to be a part of that service, and he was one of them. The history that exists, even though there were decades in between where we really didn't interact with one another, is something that cannot be changed, because the love that was established back then and the relationship has continued to contribute to who I am today, so that I can easily look back and say that everything that I know and all that I am and whatever it is that I do today is due in part not just to what Christ has done in me, but what Christ has done in me through others who have loved me as well. And that must never be neglected to the point that it is forgotten. None of us is an island unto themselves, nor do we stand where we are today simply or solely because of our own faculties. We are all a combination. And then, of course, this weekend we get to rehearse yet again the beginnings. As Connor becomes a part of our family, and as he comes out with Perry hair, that's always a blessing. We like to see that dark hair on those babies. My father is absolutely exultant, knowing that there is another Perry boy among us. He just takes great delight. He loves those little girls, but he loves his name, and he loves to see it continue on. All of these things speak of beginnings. What will this child be like? You know, you sit there, he's only hours out of the womb, and you're holding him, and you're rocking him, and you're making declarations. Oh, he sleeps so well, he's so quiet, he's so pretty, he's so sweet. It's not any of those things. He's an infant. We don't have a clue what his personality is going to be like. Is he going to be laid back? I doubt it. Haven't seen one of those yet in my family. Is he going to be hard driving? Probably. Is he going to be compliant? I don't know. I don't know any of that stuff. This is the beginning. This is where all that gets shaped. Here's what I do know. I do know that if he's going to have a chance at all of those positive things and good things, he's got about as good a chance as you could have. He's got an extended family that loves him dearly. Brianna's family was all there, all part of that. We were there. Everybody's excited about it. These are beginnings. What will the future hold? I don't know. I don't know. But I know that it's a good start. Everything in between counts. Everything matters. And it brings us to the moments in life where we look at another person and we see how we have had that shared experience down through the ages, maybe lasting an entire lifetime, maybe only minutes old. But because of our relationship with Christ and because of how our relationship with Him so transforms our connection to everybody else, we can say with absolute confidence, with abiding affection, and with depth of purpose, I love you in Christ. I can't think of a better way to end a letter, or a conversation, or a life, than to do so with abiding love. And that's what Paul does. They may not like everything he says, but they cannot deny the affection that he has for them and the commitment that he has made to them because of Jesus. Is that the kind of church we should be? It is. It is. We should be a church like that. And to a great extent, we are a church like that. We can always do better. We can always build more. And as we do, we let Christ show himself through us so that others see that love that he gives.